We want to have a time of prayer now. We want to welcome those of you who are guests. Delighted to have you. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of coming together in your presence to honor you and our Lord Jesus Christ, to be able to sit here in perfect freedom, unmolested, and to offer up our praise and our thanksgiving and to open the Word of God and to be able to teach it. We pray that you would open our hearts and our minds so that we might benefit from what your Spirit has to give us through your Word. We pray for those who are not with us. We mention our women. We pray that you will give them a safe return and pray that their weekend will prove very profitable to them spiritually, socially, in every good way. We want to pray our Heavenly Father for those in our body who are sick, who are ailing. We ask that you would be near and dear to them, that they may know your presence, they may know the love and the peace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the comfort of the Holy Spirit. We ask it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. I do want to mention, this is just an afterthought, we've now got Brandon on board. Brandon Brooks is a great guy, and he's working with our youth. Very impressed with him. He has also been pulling together a couple. And our church are going to work with him with a college and career age group. Some of those will be singles, some of those won't be. If you know people in that category, or if you're in that category and you want to be involved, we need names. David will be working with him, and they're already showing signs of being a dynamic team together. I thought they would really fit well together. All right, let's go to Hebrews. For those of you who are new, we're teaching through the book of Hebrews. We've come to chapter 5 today. I'm going to read a portion of this text. Of course, it has to be contextualized. We have to explain what it's all about to those of you who have not been with us. Every high priest, Hebrews chapter 5, every high priest is selected from among the people and is appointed to represent the people in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. That's what a high priest did. He, the high priest of the Jewish people, is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. He meant all the weaknesses that go with us as mortals, including our sins. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins, as well as for the sins of the people. And no one takes this honor on himself, but he receives it. That is the high priestly honor when he is called by God, just as Aaron was, the family of Aaron, Moses and Aaron. The high priesthood was located in the family of Aaron. So when I say in this message, I mention Aaronic, you will understand I mean the family of Aaron. Now the Jewish people were all agreed up to this point. But here's something new and different. In the same way, Christ did not take upon himself the glory, the honor of becoming a high priest. Oh no. But God said to him, the Father that is, going back to the Psalms, you are my son. Today, I have become your father. And in another place, he establishes a new order of the priesthood. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, whom we meet back in Genesis. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, son of God though he was, he learned obedience. What does that mean? From what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, and was designated by God to be the high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Now all that's pretty mysterious. If you don't know the book of Hebrews, and if you don't know the Old Testament, that's very relevant. The perfect Savior for very, very imperfect people. So let me try to get you oriented. In this book, the author is trying to get across to young Hebrew Christians, some of whose screws are getting a little loose in the Christian faith. They're kind of looking back instead of looking forward. What he has to say to them, but he also, by echo, has to say to us. I'm going to give you the overview before we get into the details of the text. He is teaching them through this passage that Jesus Christ is supreme in absolutely everything. There is no one greater, there is no one higher, there is no one better when it comes to bringing us salvation. Jesus Christ is infinitely superior. He's taught us to all the holy angels. Some of them were big on angel worship. Not these, but the Jewish people. And they were drifting back that way. As a prophet, as a spokesman for God, Jesus Christ is superior, he wants them to know, to Moses, the Old Testament lawgiver, for whom they had so much respect. And it does not end there. Now he comes to chapter 5 and he says, you're all big on the high priest, the family of Aaron. Well, I've got news for you. If you're looking back, you shouldn't. Because in Jesus Christ, we have a great high priest who is vastly superior to Aaron. They say, how could that be? Where does that come from? Where do you get that? Oh, he says there's another order. There's another order? We never heard about that. He said, well, you should have. It's in the Old Testament. Melchizedek. Huh? What? We'll get to that. So if we follow his argument, we will discover what an awesome Savior we have in Jesus Christ. The perfect Savior for imperfect people. Now, he's saying there's nothing to look back, people. There's nothing to look back at with any envy or nostalgia. In Jesus Christ, I want you to understand that we have the best and we have the highest that heaven can give us. Let me give you a little analogy. Over the years, I've learned that 15 to 20% of our people are ex-Roman Catholics. And they will understand this, some of them. And it'll perhaps help you to understand the analogy I'm making. I've seen this from time to time, particularly when people, their spiritual life begins to ebb for various reasons, like the people that he's writing to. A Roman Catholic who came to the knowledge of Christ outside the Catholic Church, by the way, there are Baptists, Methodists, and Presbyterians that came to Christ outside those churches too. There are people who are Baptists, but they don't know Jesus Christ from a bunny rabbit. Okay. People who sit in other churches who don't know Christ. But there are some environments which make that more possible than others. There are people who have left the Pope. They've left its cardinals, its bishops, and its parish priest. They've left behind its beautiful cathedrals, its art treasures, its ancient and elaborate rituals. They've come over and they've found Christ, let's say in your Baptist church on the corner. But after a while, as happens, they've kind of lost their spiritual mojo. And the free church might begin to wear a little. And such a person may begin to feel a little deprived after a while. They've kind of lost their heart. And now they're looking back to the art. The once comfortable forms and offices began to generate a nostalgic feeling. After the novelty of the simple free church worship wears off. It's not that they are in fact poor. It's not what I'm saying. But to the flesh, all that pomp and circumstance has some appeal, particularly if people have an arty soul. And having the visible head of the church, so to speak, as Roman Catholics think of it and all of its various stately orders, might make them feel that way. That's what was beginning to happen to some of these young Jewish Christians who were looking back to all the ritual, the temple stuff, and all of that. And as I say, that's really a problem when their growth is stunted and they are bone dry in their spiritual life. I've seen it. It's a reasonably fair analogy. That's roughly where these Hebrew Christians were. The mission of our author is to persuade them, don't look back as if you were cheated, leaving the old rituals, the old institutions, the high priesthood after the family of Aaron. In Christ, you are vastly richer in every way. So the author reviews the author's work of the earthly high priest here in 5:1. You're far richer in Christ than you ever would be with the high priesthood of Aaron, you ever would be with the Pope or any cultic figure who's a great authority. So he says, look, folks, every high priest, this is common ground. They're all agreed here. You know, we know, every high priest is selected from among the people and is appointed to represent the people in matters related to God. You know that, we know that. Here's the work of a priest, a high priest, is to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins so that you might become acceptable in the sight of God. Those priests that you had from the house of Aaron, they were able to deal very gently with those who were ignorant and going astray. Why was that? Since whoever that high priest happened to be in any given day, he was subject to weakness, human weakness. That's why when he came to offer sacrifices, he offered them first for his own sins, as well as for the sins of the people. We're all agreed on that? Of course, they were. We're also agreed on this. No one appropriated, arrogated this honor on himself. You just didn't run out. Today, for example, if you want to be a preacher, Tom, Dick, Harry, or Mary, yes, Mary too, or Hilda, or whoever, and you decide you want to be a preacher, you just go out and set up shop, get you a storefront. Guess what? You're a preacher. That wasn't the way it was among the Jewish people. Everything was strictly regulated. The high priest came through the family of Aaron. In the same way, this is new ground. I want to tell you, Jesus Christ did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest. A high priest? There is no other high priest, the Jews were apt to say. There is no other except those in the family of Aaron. And our writer says, well, you're wrong about that. Let me take you back to the Psalms and you will see that Jesus Christ as our high priest is not only king, but he's also the high priest. Do you remember where God said to him back in Psalm 2, you are my son, son in two senses, essential, and son in kingly coronation. Today I've become your father. Do you remember that? And then he says in another place, speaking of his son who is to come, you are a priest forever, but not of the family of Aaron, but of the order of Melchizedek. No, we missed that. Yes, you did miss that. There is another order. And this is a forever priesthood. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. What's this all about? And how does this contribute to his argument? He's wanting us to know that our high priest, Jesus Christ, not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek, he is perfect. He's not a sinner. He's not broken like we are. He was perfected as a high priest. He came into the world, the Son of God, and became the Son of Man. And what he had to do was face life pretty much on our terms. I mean by that. He had to be tested, as we learned in the last chapter. in all points like we are. And he came into the world, and he lived as a man, and he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears, because he was tested terribly. To the one who could save him from death, he was going to be crucified. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. He never failed. He went through it all. He bore all the weight of it. You remember what I showed you last Sunday when I carried the chair? All the weight of testing and temptation. And never once did he fail. The Son of God, though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. Now, wait a minute. It sounds like that in his life as a man on earth, that Jesus Christ was a stumbler, and that along the way he had to learn to obey God. That's not the point. It's not what he's saying. He is saying that in his sufferings, the Lord Jesus Christ faced the wise in the road. Let me explain. In all of life, every day, every way, you and I face it. This is a why. I'm right here. The flesh, the world, the devil come, and I am tempted. And when I am tempted, I'm being tested. Testing is not temptation. God tests. But in every testing, there is temptation. And temptation, the testing is a why and a road. And the enemy comes, and the flesh come, and the world come, and they say, go this way. Go this way. That's what Jesus faced. Go this way. You remember when Jesus was in the mount of temptation, the enemy tested him and said, go this way. Go this way. This is the way of life. This is the broad highway. It looks good. It looks appealing. God's way looks narrow and unappealing. And the Spirit of God tells us, go this way. It's the why and the road. We're always in front. Jesus learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And these terrible, terrible pressings of the world, not his flesh, because his flesh was uncorrupted. But the devil, go this way. And it was onerous. Just where we go, go that way. But he learned. He learned at the wise to say, yes, 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 yes to God in his humanity. He learned obedience to the things which he suffered. But in the sufferings, our high priest learned what it's like to be human. To be human. And thus, he became a perfect high priest. He's our king. He is our high priest. And he offers gifts and sacrifices to God that make us acceptable. He is the sacrifice in his person, and he is the priest. And he stands before God as our sacrifice, offering himself. He's the perfect, perfect high priest. So he says to the Jewish people, it doesn't get any better than this. You want to go back to Aaron? You want to go back to the temple? You want to go back to all that ritual and all that? Do you think the blood of a bull or a goat or something like that? Do you think all that ritual can save you? All that was instructional. It was pedagogical. It was for a time. It was temporal. You want to go back to that? The blood of a bull or a goat cannot remit sins. But Jesus, the Son of God, he is the sacrifice. And he was perfect. You see, my friends, I've made this point many, many times. And I make it again. Can't be made enough. We cannot be saved except by sacrifice that is absolutely perfect. For us to be saved, somebody has to die for us, or we've got to die for ourselves. We're sinners. If you're here and you do not know Christ, you've never received him, I want to say to you, you are lost because you are a sinner, and the wages of sin is death, and that sin has to be atoned for. And who can atone for it? No other human being. And the priesthood of Aaron or any other priesthood cannot do it, and you cannot drink a cup of something and think you're being saved by that. You are saved and only saved by the atoning blood of Jesus Christ because He alone is perfect. It takes somebody, but it also takes this, somebody who's invaluable. You see, if I were a perfect human being, which of course it's well established that I'm not about to be, or if you were, you could die for me, but you couldn't die for anybody else because you're just merely mortal like me. But He's the Son of God, and He's the perfect man. And therefore, He can be the perfect atonement for people like you and me because He is in His person, the King, and He is in His person, a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and He brings forever an offering. He doesn't have to offer it again and again and again and again and again every year. Once for all, we'll see that again in Hebrews. He's our perfect high priest. We're good. We're good to go because of the Son of God. A priest after the order of Melchizedek. Why would you look back? He says to these people. Well, let's go on. I didn't plan to, but I'm going on. Verse 11. He says, we have much to say about this. And oh, how I relate to it. We have much to say about this, but it's hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. He's saying that to these young Jewish Christians, but sometimes we pastors run into this too. You no longer try to understand. There sometimes happens to us that we get a little dull of hearing. In fact, though by this time he says you ought to be teachers, the writer is saying, I got a problem. You've been Christians for 6, 7, 8, 9 years. By this time, you ought to be well established, rooted and grounded in Christian faith and practice. But my goodness, you're seriously immature. You have need that someone teach you the elementary truths of God's Word all over again. Any pastor can relate to that because that's often true. You see it all the time. You need milk, not solid food. Paul mentions that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You need milk, not solid food. It is hard in many churches. A lot less hard in this church, but it is hard to teach the scriptures. I tell Aussie that all the time because so often people do not even know the scriptures. And we're in Hebrews, which is so invested with Old Testament perspectives that you say, oh gee, many people haven't even read the Old Testament. And you've got to explain this, to explain that, to explain this, to explain. It gets so tangled. That's a problem. It was a problem then, and it's a problem now. And he says, I'm having a hard time getting this across to you. It's exactly what the writers say. You need to understand it, but I'm having a real tough time getting you there because you're in a position, because you're dull of hearing, which is the literal phrase, because you're dull of hearing, you need someone to go back to the very fundamentals, the very elementary things, and teach you those things all over again. Frankly, you're in need of milk, not solid food. So we would expect him to do what? So bring on the milk. He does just the opposite. Anyone who lives on milk, still being an infant spiritually, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness, about God's righteousness. But solid food is for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. What's he saying to us? Those who can tolerate solid food and not pablum, spiritual pablum, are those who use the truth they hear or they read. And in doing so, they get their moral senses, their spiritual senses trained to discern between what is good and what is evil, not only good morally and whatever is evil morally, but also get trained to understand good teaching from bad teaching. I'm not talking about style. I'm talking about sound teaching. So he says, this is a problem among you, and it's still a problem today. So he's going to go to chapter 6. We're not. Not today. So he says, let's move beyond the elementary teachings and move on to more serious stuff. We'll get to that. But I want to pause right there and talk for a minute. This is one of our big problems today in our churches, is that people tend to want, I don't mean you necessarily, but people tend to want pablum. They tend not to have ears these days for the teaching of the Word of God. They don't really resonate with it. They don't really want to go deep in it. That's because they don't spend much time in it, and they don't get the stimulation that they would find in it if they did. And they don't get their senses trained, moral senses, spiritual senses, to understand what's good and what's evil. I take a little detour, but it's on point. I don't spend much time on Facebook these days. About the only time I do, I see, well, you've got some notifications or something, and I get less of them because I spend less time on it. Very little time. But once in a while in the evening, I'll check this out. And I start going through those things, and of course there are a lot of people. I don't even know who the heck they are. But I find myself just getting depressed, because I began running into people I know, and the things they're saying, and this comes to mind, where are their moral senses? I know that person. How in the world could they be saying things like that? Where are their sympathies? Their moral sympathies. Spiritually, how could they be that far out to lunch? Well, they can be that far out to lunch because somewhere along the line they've gotten dull of hearing, and they just don't get it. Well, how do people, Jim, get dull of hearing? Well, the same way we're going to find these people do. This is up later. But you can get dull of hearing, first of all, by not being in the Word. There's something about the Word, the more you're in it, the more you want to be in it, and the less you're in it, the less you want to be in it. That's one thing. But other things enter into the picture. People get discouraged and they get distracted. And some of you have plenty of reason to be discouraged because of stuff you're going through. We've talked about that. And you're getting hammered. And so when you get distracted, you're not invested. Oh, I don't mean that with everybody. Some people get really invested when they're distracted and they know, God, I need you. Lord, help me. And they get in the Word. But others of them get invested in other things. And then sin begins to crop in and stuff gets on the conscience. And when stuff gets on the conscience, then all of a sudden it's that old Adam and Eve thing. We start running from God. And then we don't really want to be in the Word. And then things just kind of spiral downward from there. Those kinds of things can cause us to become dull of hearing. And then we begin to drift off the grid. See it all the time. We just lack understanding. And then when we come to church, as somebody I know I like very much, they're religious but not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and seldom get to go to church, but they were telling me, you know, when I go to church, I just want to come out and feel good all over. I said, well, you'd better not come to mine, because I said, sometimes you will and sometimes you won't. I told him, I said, there's an old saying that the job of a pastor is to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. We try to do both. But if you're in that mode, and you're dull of hearing, it just starts clouding the spiritual eyes and it starts dumbing down the understanding. And you can just really seriously degrade until you get down to the point that you can barely remember the elementary things. And that's where these young Hebrew Christians were. The writer doesn't think, and he will tell us in chapter 10, I don't think this is going to happen. I don't think you're going to apostatize and leave it. But I've got to speak to you as if that were the problem. Dear people, we have everything in Jesus Christ. We have the perfect Savior. You don't need anyone else. You don't need some cult leader. You don't need a pope. You don't need a priest. And you don't need me. I mean, you only need people like me because God has raised us up. He has given us, the Spirit has given us a gift of teaching. And that's edifying, but it's like other gifts in the church. It's an important gift. You don't need anything or anyone to complete, to accomplish your salvation except Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I don't mean you don't need the Word. His Spirit works through the Word. But I'm saying what you need before God is a mediator. You need a high priest who brings both the offering and who brings the mediation. And he is the one. He is your intercessor. You don't go back from him. Don't ever think that there's anything or anyone that you need in addition to him. He's the perfect Savior. You do need him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Son of God, our great high priest, who is the perfect Savior for us very imperfect people. Now, Father, we pray that you'd give us ears to hear, you'd give us eyes to see, you'd give us hearts to obey. And we pray that if there's anyone here who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would draw them to the Savior. We ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen.